Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24, verse 32. Actually, scratch that. Go back to Matthew 24, verse 31. No, scratch that. Verse 29. I seem to have lost my place. Anyway, why don't you just go to Matthew 24 and we'll figure it out. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any. This means for the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can metabolize His Word. And also, if there is anything on your mind right now that would be distraction or disturbing, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided this word from eternity past so that we may be able to come to understand your program for the church age, for the plan that you have so graciously provided to each and every one of us. We recognize, Father, that only positive volition towards the word on a daily basis will enable us to come to a full knowledge and understanding of the truth concerning what you have provided for us since eternity past. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his imminent return. We thank you, Father, that you have, in grace and mercy, provided equal privilege and equal opportunity to each and every one of us, that none of our handicaps, none of our natural handicaps or physical ones, those of our human mental attitude, are of any hindrance to us, because of the great power that you keep on pouring into us. We ask, Father, that you again will challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in our study of the Olivet Discourse that we have started now that we are still on the third day of the Passion Week. And in the Olivet Discourse, we have seen that the Lord has left the temple area, the temple buildings, for the last time. And him and the disciples are climbing up the Mount of Olives. And as they are going up the mountain, there were three questions that were asked of him all at the same time. And of all of them, as the Jews require a sign, so the disciples request three signs that will answer these three questions. As we have seen these questions, the first one was, when will Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place? The second question was, what will be the sign of your coming? And the third question was, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, the end of the age they're speaking of is the age that they are living in. Remember, they're not really instructed right now in the different dispensations, but they are not asking about dispensations. They're asking about the age that would end before the second age that they believed in would start, which was the age of the Messiah, or the second coming of the Messiah. So in answer, first the Lord answers the third question first. The sign of the end of the age, as we have studied, would be world war, famines, and earthquakes. After that, the Lord then describes some personal experiences that the apostles were to go through after he departed from them. And we had noted that he had listed nine things that the apostles would go through after he was resurrected and ascended. So the first they have, we have that they would be rejected by the Jews. That's in verse 12a. We are in, Matthew 24. It would be rejected by the Jews. They would also be rejected by the Gentiles, that they would undergo persecutions, and these persecutions would provide opportunities for their testimony. Fourth, they would succeed in proclaiming the gospel throughout the world. And that is verified in the scriptures in the New Testament. And fifth, they need not worry about preparing defenses for their trials because they would be given utterance by God the Holy Spirit when they're brought before judgment. Sixth, they would be rejected by their own family members. Seven, they would be hated by all men to the point that some would be martyred. Eighth, nevertheless, their deliverance is assured until the time that the Lord, of course, knew that they would die. And then ninth, they will succeed in winning escrow blessings for all of eternity. That's in verse 19. That the disciples went through all this is, and indeed did experience all these things, is well documented in the book of Acts as well as other historical books. Then the Lord went on to answer the first question in Luke 21, 20 through 24, what is the sign of the fall of Jerusalem? And that, of course, we saw was when the army would surround Jerusalem, and then they were instructed to get out. So once that sign had come, it turns out that the rapture would be imminent after the fall of Jerusalem, and we'll see that this evening, that there was actually one sign needed to be fulfilled before the rapture could be imminent, and that was the fall of Jerusalem. And, of course, that occurred in 70 A.D., and so this left one more question to be answered, which we will answer. He will answer after he gives or he describes what happens in the first and second half of the tribulation. The events in the first half of the tribulation are in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. And all together, the Messiah pointed out five events that will occur during the first half of the tribulation. First, there will be tremendous persecution of the saints. A fact also given in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. The one-world religious system, known as Ecclesiastical Babylon, or the one-world the World Council of Churches, whatever you want to call it, will be doing the persecuting and will be responsible for the death of the saints during the first half of the tribulation, Revelation 17, 1 through 6. And so that means after the rapture, there has to be a very quick organization of the world church, which of course is beginning now, and it's in the birth pangs right now. Secondly, in the first half of the tribulation will be characterized by the rise of many false prophets in Luke 21 verse 11, and this point is brought out very clearly in Zechariah 13, 2 through 6. Third, there will be a tremendous rise of sin and iniquity, because sin and evil will no longer be restrained by God the Holy Spirit. His restraining ministry is removed. Fourth, those Jews who survive to the end of the tribulation will be saved and delivered from the tribulation, is what that means. And the fifth event of the first half of the tribulation will be the worldwide preaching of the gospel. This will be conducted by 144,000 Jews, mentioned in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8. Now, the events of the second half of the tribulation are in Matthew 24, 15 through 20, and Mark 13, 14 through 23. We have noted these. Of course, that is involves the abomination of desolation coming into the temple. That occurs in two stages. First, he sits down in the Holy of Holies and declares himself to be God. And then the false prophet makes an image of him and stands it up in the Holy of Holies. That is a warning sign to Israel that there are exactly 3.5 years to go, and that is their second warning to flee Jerusalem. Their first warning given by the Lord is when Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD, but this, of course, is in the middle of the tribulation. Now, there's a reason for this flight, and that's because at that time there will be worldwide anti-Semitism, and that's going to break out in all its fierceness. And it's interesting to note is if you're just watching the news and recently, I think Israel and the leaders of Israel are being very gracious to the United States of America more than we are to them. And I think it seems to me, and of course you got to read between the lines, that there is anti-Semitism on the rise. To even suggest that Israel should go back to its pre-1967 borders is ridiculous. They cannot defend themselves from those borders, and it's just amazing to see that people in power do not understand that we must continue to bless Israel. Of course, Netanyahu, their leader, has said that there is no trouble between them and us, but it seems to me that the relationship is at least being strained. And if anti-Semitism breaks out here in the United States, then we are on borrowed time. The only thing that's going to prevent that is what you're doing right now, taking in the Word of God and growing up as part of the pivot to the United States of America. That is the only thing that's going to deliver this nation. Now, Israel will survive this terrible period, although they'll be greatly reduced in number And so the tribulation or the second half will be characterized by a false Messiah who is called the Antichrist. He becomes a counterfeit son. He is wounded and then he's resurrected, seemingly resurrected, but he's not. And so the second half of the tribulation, which is characterized by the worst time in all of human history, is also characterized by an unholy trinity, the dragon who is Satan, the Antichrist, or the first beast, who is the abomination of desolation, and then there's the second beast, who is also known as the false prophet, who is under the authority of the first beast, and they will rule with violence and the greatest amount of anti-Semitism that has ever occurred on earth. The Lord went on to say that there would be many false signs, miracles, and wonders for one purpose, to deceive the world. These false signs will be performed by both the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then lastly, the Messiah warned that the people saying that the Messiah was returned or had returned in secret, that they were not to believe that, because this was an attempt of the Antichrist through Satan himself to try and draw the Jews out of their hiding place in the hills. The Messiah gave a hint of the place of his second coming, and he makes the sign of his second coming, which you'll mention here in a second, is very, very clear. So the sign of the second coming of the Messiah is in Matthew 24:29. Matthew 24:29. He says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." The Luke account, in Luke 21:25, you can turn forward there, Luke 21:25. That reads, "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars upon the earth, and upon the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves." Now, the signs of the sun and the moon and the stars is that, we compare it with the Matthew 24 account, is that they are completely blackened out. And then he says in verse 26, "Men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now, in the Matthew account, Jesus stated that just preceding the sign of the second coming of the Messiah, that there would be a total blackout of the earth. In other words, no light will penetrate to the earth from the sun, the moon, or the stars, in Matthew 24:29. Luke adds that there will be a great amount of perplexity on the earth. No wonder, of course there is. And both physical and non-physical things are shaken in expectation. Of course, those are the things of the heavens. Now, at this point, Matthew states that the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and this sign is coupled with God's glory. And when the Lord reveals God's glory, that was referred to as the Jews as the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory was that light that emanated from the temple, the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night when they were in the Exodus generation in the desert. That light that was between the two cherubs, the cherubim above the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies that sat above the Ark of the Covenant, that was called the Shekinah glory. And that's what Christ is going to reappear as, the Shekinah glory. Now, if you can picture it, if the earth is completely blackened out, and it's just pitch black on the earth, and most people are in the wilderness where, I mean, maybe there's a campfire or two. I don't know where their source of light is going to come from. But we do know that the sun, the moon, and the stars are completely blackened out. And so when that happens, and bam, here comes the Messiah as lightning shining from the east to the west, as we'll see, you know, it's going to be obvious. And as the Lord had warned them, the Antichrist is going to tell them that the Messiah has come. There's going to be a rumor spread that the Messiah has come, but he's come in secret. He's come in quiet. The Lord is warning his people that he is going to return in an amazing fashion that will be unmistakable. And of course he's going to do that because he's not a God of confusion. It's like when we're trying to figure out what it is that we're supposed to do. Is God ever hiding anything from us? Of course he's not. It's right there in his word. It may not be the thing, the solution that we want to hear. It may not be the solution that we want to apply. But the word of God will be very clear to us in what we need to apply to handle any situation in life. And so the same is true here. The Jews cannot, that are hiding, these are born again Jews that are hiding in the wilderness, are given a sign that is unmistakable. And that, of course, is the sign of his coming. Now, it is stated that it is immediately after the tribulation of those days. What happens after the tribulation of those days is that there will be a total blackout with no light penetrating at all, followed by a sudden, glorious, tremendous light that will disperse the blackness. And it says that the whole world, all the nations, are going to see it. So now the Messiah has answered all three questions. He's answered the sign of the destruction of the Jewish temple by the surrounding of Jerusalem by the armies. Of course, that has already occurred. The sign of the end of the age the birth pangs would begin with worldwide war. That has already occurred. The sign of the second coming would be the Shekinah glory. Of course, that has not occurred. And breaking through the worldwide blackout. So our first sign given of the end of the age is in AD 66. The first sign given to the destruction of Jerusalem, is in AD 66. The end of the age, which is the second sign, is given in the World War of 1914 through 1918. Of course, the Second World War is just an extension of that. And the third sign will be given as well that he just mentions. Now, the Lord has answered all three questions, but he's still got more to teach. And so he's going to teach about the regathering of Israel that is foretold in the Old Testament. So we go to Matthew 24:31. Since the Jewish prophets had predicted in great detail the worldwide regathering of Israel, Jesus did not spend much time in this, but only specified that it will occur after his second coming. And we know this, but we want to be thorough here and cover all that the Lord said on this very long and exhausting third day for him. And so we read in the Matthew account, Matthew 24:31, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now this not only refers to those who had survived the tribulation as born-again believers, they will enter into the millennium, but so will the resurrected Old Testament saints. Those are the ones that come from the sky. Mark passage reads in Mark 13:27, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. The farthest end of the earth are the dispersed Jews. Many of them are together in Israel, but all born-again believers will be gathered. And of course, Israel will as well. It's not only Jews, born-again Jews, that enter into the millennium, but there's also born-again Gentiles. And the ones that come from heaven are your born-again Jews. These are the ones who have died in the Old Testament. Your Old Testament Jews, Moses, David, Elijah, on and on and on, will be there in the millennium. So following the second coming, the Messiah will send his angels all over the world to regather every Jew and bring them back into their land. This, of course, is promised on the unconditional covenants. This land they will have that was promised to Abraham, and it extends all over the Middle East in places now that the Jews are not. But it will go from, it's a very large area from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates River. It covers much of Iran all the way down through Egypt and the northern part of Egypt, and it is a large, large parcel of land that was promised to them. They could have had that land. It would have been theirs if they didn't reject the Messiah at the first advent. But because they did reject him at the first advent, the new program was that this would be provided at the second advent. And, of course, after the church had been intercalated. So the background to the Matthew passage is in Isaiah 27:12-13. Turn there. Isaiah 27:12. This is the prophecy of the final restoration of Israel that will be signaled by the sound of a great trumpet. Isaiah 27, verse 12. And I want you to grab from all this, you know, this, there's a lot here, and it's a lot of which maybe some of you might be saying, well, you know, this is for Israel, this is for the future, how does this apply to me? And the way it applies to you is that when you see the faithfulness of God, look at what all that God is going through, all the prophecy made, all that God is going to go through to give to Israel what he has promised them. That's what we call the faithfulness of God. And God is going to continue to be faithful to you. And Israel wasn't faithful back to God. Many of them, even those who did believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, as we had noted, of the religious crowd in Jerusalem, during the first Advent, when they had believed in him, many of them weren't willing to even say that they did, because they feared the persecution of the other Jews. So, you know, not everyone here has been super faithful to the Lord, but these covenants are unconditional. They do not depend upon the performance of the Jews. It doesn't depend on their divine good works. It doesn't depend on their production in the divine power area. It doesn't depend on that. But what it does depend upon is the character and nature of God. And in God's character and God's nature, he will come through for Israel just like he's going to come through for you. And so when you go through times in your life where you see yourself starting to maybe falter and maybe flounder in the spiritual life, maybe you're falling down a lot and you don't see in the future what you expected to see, and things become a little murky and unclear about what's going to happen in the future, I want you to think about this, because, I mean, your future isn't recorded in the Word of God, but Israel's is. And if God is going to be faithful to Israel, of course he is going to be faithful to you. And as he turned to the disciples, who were oftentimes in fear, and he would turn to them and say, "Ye of little faith." I mean, you don't want that said of us. We do not want that said of us. It was from the example that we're given of how God treats Israel, we can see that this, that God is going to treat us even much greater, because we are in union with Christ. So Isaiah 27, verse 12, "And it will come about in that day that the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt." And that means he's going to, when he returns at the second advent, the unbelievers are removed from the earth, and he is going to judge between the believer and unbeliever, and that's what the threshing is. "And you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel." In verse 13, "And it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria," that's the northern part of Israel, or not of Israel, but north of Israel, "and who were scattered in the land of Egypt," the southern border of Israel, "will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Egypt." So those that have been scattered from the east to the west, from the north to the south, will be gathered when the Lord returns. Now, they rejected the authority of the Messiah when he first came. There is no rejection of his authority when he comes. Anybody who rejects his authority when he comes, you see, it's not up to those who have rejected him and don't believe in him. They're removed from the earth. So they're not given any more time. And, you know, when you think about it, if I'm, or anybody is standing there in the wilderness or in Jerusalem, and, you know, you've heard the 144,000 witnesses have said, by the way, the abomination of desolation is going to go into the temple. They've told them all this. This has all been given all throughout the land. And that 3.5 years later, then this darkness is going to come. And you're sitting there and you're like, by golly, it's 3.5 years later and I can't see the sun. I can't see the moon. I can't see the stars. It's pitch black all the time, 24 hours a day. And then the coming of the Messiah, in my mind, in the grace of God, I mean, there's going to be a number who just might believe right then and there. I mean, all it takes is a moment of faith. I mean, once this all comes together and you're like, wow, and then all of a sudden here comes the Son of Man in glory, I would imagine that there's still a moment to believe in him and accept him as your Savior. So the what an amazing, amazing time this will be. And by the way, when the Lord returns at the second coming, we are going to be returning with him. And that's us, and we'll be in our white horses returning with him. What an amazing, amazing time that's going to be. So the background to the Mark passage is in Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. I have it in the notes, but if you want to turn there, Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, which also emphasizes the final restoration that will come from two localities, from earth and from heaven. He says in verse 4, "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." So those who are gathered from the utmost parts of the earth will be those of Israel, the remnant that survived the tribulation. Those who are gathered from the utmost part of heaven will be the resurrected Old Testament saints. Now, of course, the Lord is telling this to the disciples, not only so that they can record it for these future generations, but so that the disciples can have insight into the program of God for Israel. And it is not going to be during their lifetime. First off, Jerusalem has to be destroyed before the end of the age can come. And so the disciples, and I do believe, and I didn't really check into this, but I do believe that all of them lived longer than 70 AD and that they did see the destruction of the city. But it wouldn't be much longer after that that they would begin to be martyred. And they would therefore have the knowledge or information to continue to spread the gospel throughout the world and to not be expecting Israel to become a client nation again, and not in their lifetime anyway. And so this really, when they understand this, that it really makes, it gives a different emphasis on their ministry, that their ministries would be for the church. And as will be revealed to them in a few years after the death of Christ, is that that ministry is not only for the Jews now, but it's also for the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles are no longer underneath the Jews in privilege, but they are on equal footing with the Jews. And so now comes the church, of which the disciples are going to become the ones who get that doctrine from God. But of course, it's going to be the one who's the Pharisee, the one who is really super zealous for not having this change over from Israel to the church. And of course, I mean Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, had gotten so adamant and violent against the church and their claim that they were in union with Christ, and their claim that they were sons of the king, just made him so angry that he sought them out, put them in prison, and even killed some, had them put to death. Even Stephen, the first deacon, is martyred. And when Stephen is martyred, his clothes were laid down at the feet of Saul of Tarsus because he gave the order. Paul was so adamant that there's no way that these Gentiles should be on equal footing with Jews and enjoy a relationship with God, that he sought to destroy the church with all his power. And of course, it would be this man that would be converted to the point at which that he would become the most ardent and hard-working apostle of them all. Paul said of himself, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that I worked harder than all of them. And he said, it wasn't me working from my flesh, but the Holy Spirit that worked through him. See, the Apostle Paul tapped into church age doctrine more than any of them. And he was the one, of course, who was most adamant to stop and to destroy the church. It's amazing to see that, because when we look at this transition from Israel to the church, and then, of course, once we're out of here, back to Israel again, there's a lot of jealousy amongst the Jews for us even claiming to be on any equal footing with God. And that's why so many of them continue to have that veil over their face, because it can only be lifted when they believe in Christ as their Savior. So the promise is, even though for them, and I was talking about this with someone Sunday night, that you never know what generation is the rapture generation. Now, we're going to see the Lord's going to bring up the rapture here in a second. And it's kind of interesting that it's brought up now, or comes up now, when this knucklehead has promised that it was going to happen last Saturday. And then, of course, I don't know if you've read in the news, but he said, well, you know, sorry, I recalculated yet again. And now he says it's coming in October. And, I mean, if anybody believes this guy from now on, they need to have their head examined. I mean, those who gave him, so I read that some had emptied out their entire life savings and given it to this guy. Right? Who's the idiot there? But anyway, the promise of the rapture is obviously imminent. There's no sign that precludes it. No one knows when it is. No one knows the day of the hour. No one knows. So you never know in what generation that the unbelieving Jews that make up the 144,000 witnesses, as well as other Jews that believe through them, are the ones that are going to enter into the tribulation. And so that's why you never, ever, ever live in anti-Semitism. You never believe it. You never operate in anti-Semitism because you never know. There might be an unbelieving Jew that you work with that is going to, you know, go through the rapture, and on the other side of the rapture is going to become a believer and part of that remnant, that 144,000 Jews. We don't know who they are. And if the rapture isn't this generation and it's the next, then the parents of those Jews are alive now on earth. And God knows who those 144,000 are. Of course he does. It's 12,000 from each tribe, each of the 12 tribes. And so them, their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, on and on and on, all throughout the church age, have been protected by God. And I find that to be very interesting, and I've never really thought about it before. But that's why, you know, we never know when this transition is going to happen. And what a wonderful thing to think that the rapture could happen today and not on the day that some idiot plans it. And it doesn't obey any feast. It's at any time. And that's why when we live in the imminence of the rapture, it gives us a certain mindset that says, okay, today, not only could it be my last day on earth, but today could be the day I see the Lord face to face. And we're going to see that what he warns his disciples of is to be ready. And when we get to the parables that he's going to mention as he finishes up this Olivet Discourse, it's all about those who are watching, those who are ready, those who are alert to the coming of the Lord. Now, of course, that applies to the second coming, but it also applies to the rapture itself. That every single day I should say to myself, this could be the day that he returns. And when I think about that, and I actually believe that, and I just don't go through the motions of my life and the, you know, the mundaneness of the details of my life, but I go through the details of my life fully expecting, without even being surprised, that the Lord is going to return today. And if he doesn't return today, he's coming back tomorrow. And think about the motivation that gives you. Think about the focus that it gives you throughout your day, not to be scratching around on this earth, but also taking care of my earthly things, but also having a heavenly mind. So, of course, we do have the regathering of Israel. We have just stated that, and God will regather them at the proper time. Of course, that has to come only after the second coming. It cannot happen now. And so that's why in this nation that has been established in 1948 is in no way, if anybody wants to translate it as the rebirth of the client nation, there is no way it can be that, because the nation can only be established after the second coming. I'm not saying that that place is not important right now. It seems to be inferred that at least the Jews have to be in Israel before the tribulation can start. Significantly, the Lord said the birth pangs happened with the world wars, and if it weren't for the world wars, Israel would not be in that place right now. And because they're there, they're ready to enter the tribulation. And so you do find yourself in very exciting times, very exciting to the point that which, yes, you should be expecting the Lord every day. Now, we have in Luke 21:28, we have the Lord giving the disciples an exhortation. Turn to Luke 21:28. So the Lord has given them a very good outline of things to come. In fact, it's so good that many of us go to it and refer to it, and when we want to figure out the times of the future. But now that he has done that, the Messiah has now presents an exhortation. He says in Luke 21:28, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." When these things begin to take place. Now that's an important word there, because he's not telling them. This now goes back to the disciples. And you see, you have to really be careful about the language in both Matthew 24 and Luke 21, because he does change the chronology. First off, he doesn't answer the three questions in the order that the disciples asked them. And he's not always talking about the same thing. The context is the same, but what he's saying here is when these things begin to take place. And when they begin to take place, what is that? What is the first thing that he mentioned? That's the destruction of the city of Israel in 70 AD. And he says, when that occurs, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And it's interesting here that not only would their lives end for most of them, John would live the longest. John would live to like 96 AD. And of course, that's 26 years after the destruction of the city. But the other disciples wouldn't live that long. And so their redemption is definitely drawing near. But it is also true that the rapture cannot happen before the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple in the city is what I mean, the entire city by the Romans in 70 AD. It can't happen before then. Because if it does, then the Lord is, his chronology of what he's just stated here is untrue. So before 70 AD, the disciples were not to expect the rapture. They were not to expect the signs of the end. But after it, it's wide open. You know, the world wars could start at any time. The return of the Messiah could happen any time. The enter into the tribulation could happen at any time. And so that's why he says, straighten up and lift up your heads. Why lift up your heads? Because now what you're waiting for is the return of your Lord, which of course is imminent. The exhortation is that when believers see these things begin to come to pass, they are to raise their heads, because it will mark the imminent redemption of believers from the world. And that's what the rapture is. The rapture is the Lord coming back to take his bride out, to take his bride out of the earth before those awful days of the tribulation occur. And the tribulation is for Israel, even though they're not going to be a client nation in the tribulation, but it is centered around them. It is for them. And that's why Daniel prophesies in Daniel chapter 9 that the tribulation is to bring to completeness their sin. And their sin, of course, is the rejection of the Messiah. So in Luke's context, the expression "these things" refers back to Luke 21:20-24, which is the destruction of Jerusalem that, of course, occurred in 70 AD. Once that happened, it rendered the rapture of the church absolutely imminent. Now, the word imminent doesn't mean soon. It means that it can happen at any moment of time. It should be noted that Jesus did not say. He didn't say only when all these things have come to pass, then look up, for your redemption draws near. He didn't say that. He didn't say we must wait till the end of the tribulation before looking up. But what he does say is when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, for your redemption draws near. And that, again, is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So what we are right now, what we live in, you and I, is every single day the imminency of the rapture. And that's a wonderful way to live. It's a beautiful way to live. And you can forget about it. You know, you can get up in the morning, get ready, do your thing. You're so busy. You know, you're gulping down coffee, trying to get out the door and get to work and so on. And you can get so busy with the details of life that you forget to just stop even if you pray before you leave the house for just a few minutes, if that's all the time you have, and spend some quiet time with God, and recognize that today could be the day that the Lord returns. Okay, so now we have covered most of the Olivet Discourse. What we now go into are the parables that the Lord tells, most of them, at the end, which depict the ability to be watchful. But first, he gives the parable of the fig tree. Go to Matthew 24:32. Now, this parable has been misinterpreted many times. And one of the things that prevents you from misinterpreting it is that if you compare it with the Luke account, and we'll read both. So Matthew 24:32 says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now the Luke account reads, go to Luke 21:29. Luke 21:29, "And he told them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees." Now stop there for a second. The Matthew account says, "Learn the parable from the fig tree." The Luke account says, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." So it's not absolutely specific to a fig tree. That's the first thing. Verse 30, "As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near." Of course, that's what the fig tree does, is that when it starts to blossom its leaves, that you know the summer is near, because that happens in the springtime. Verse 31, "Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, this section has been thoroughly misused by those who have attempted to date the rapture. And you cannot date the rapture. As soon as that guy said the rapture was Saturday, he made it completely not imminent. When you think about it, because there's no way he can be right. You can't be. And I thought to myself, well, yeah, all right, maybe God would do the rapture on that date just to... But you see, you know, if God did do that, then for all those who would have been, you know, left behind, what this man had prophesied wouldn't have come to pass. You know, he said there was going to be an earthquake and all this great destruction. That doesn't happen when the rapture happens. I mean, so he shows his ignorance of the Word of God right there. And... You know, this man's emphasis was not the grace of God, you know, and so when he made that declaration, that's a day that you can probably not live in the imminency of the rapture, although I don't suggest it. This section of scripture, many people have come to think that the fig tree represents Israel, and in many passages it does, in certain passages it does. And the fig tree is often taken to mean the reestablishment of the state of Israel on May 14th, 1948. So they say, well, and then they'll take the part that says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. They conclude for themselves in the Word of God that a generation is 40 years. And so this makes the place of the second coming to be 1988. Obviously, all who have made that date have been wrong. Because the rapture precedes the second coming by at least 7 years, we don't know. It could be more than 7 years. It definitely will be more than 7 years to the day, but we don't, you know, it could be the interim time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, which is when the beast signs the treaty with Israel. The beast has to sign the treaty with Israel. That starts the 7-year tribulation. Anyway, if we make it 7 years, this places the rapture in 1981, if we think the second coming is in 1988, and this has turned out to be simply date setting, which the scriptures, as we'll see coming up, clearly forbid. But the date setters now, once it has not happened, they continue to revise their date setting. You know, it's hilarious to me that they don't quit on it. Like this guy is not quitting. He said, I miscalculated. It's 5 months later. And then when it's not that day, what's he going to say? This is his second miscalculation. And so many people, I'm sure, have pointed out to him, Matthew 24:36, that no one knows the day or the hour. But he doesn't care about that because, I mean, who knows? I'm not going to judge the man because let God deal with him. But after the 1988 had passed by, there was a new focus around town that was the fact that the beginning of the 40 years or the beginning of the generation would be at the Six-Day War that Israel, when Israel fought Arab nations in 1967, and some had therefore predicted if we add 40 years to that, we come to 2007, again, take 7 years away for the tribulation, and on it goes. There are two errors in this type of reasoning. First off, what's a generation? The Bible nowhere limits the period of a generation to simply 40 years. It does not do that. A generation is a specific length of time that can be as much as 100 years. In Genesis 15:13-16, it is reckoned a generation is 100 years. So the term generation can mean in some parts of the scripture 20, sometimes 40, sometimes 70, 80, and even 100 years. Sometimes it has no time limit at all. It's just used as, you know, this generation, which is really just the people who are our contemporaries at this time. And it seems that this is the way it's used here. Now, why is the generation not going to pass before this all occurs? Is because when the fig tree brings forth his leaves, that is not the establishment of Israel in 1948. It is when the abomination of desolation walks into the temple. And that will become pretty clear. And since that's only a 3.5 year period, of course, that generation is not going to disappear. It's only such a short period of time. So the real point of this passage is that the fig tree is being used literally as an illustration, not for a symbol of Israel. This is clearly seen in verse 29 of the Luke passage, which says, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." If the fig tree represents Israel, then what do all the other trees represent? We're not told, and to try and infer that is an exercise in futility. So when he says the fig tree and all the trees, he's speaking of trees in general, and the literal interpretation is that when they bear their leaves, you know that the summer is drawing near. And when they bear their leaves, like the fig tree does, when all the other trees begin to blossom, it's a sure sign that summer is on its way, and the blossoming occurs in springtime. And so the application of the illustration is pretty easy. When you see all these things, you know that I am near, that he is near even at the door, and that means that when the abomination of desolation walks into the temple and sets himself up as God, and that is a signal of a very soon return of the Messiah, namely 3.5 years later. The prophet Daniel specifically said it would be exactly 1,260 days from when the abomination of desolation walked into the temple until the second coming. So Jesus states here that the generation which sees this event, the abomination of desolation again, will be around when the second coming occurs because it's only 3.5 years later. And so the point of verse 34 is not that a generation sees the reestablishment of a Jewish state and therefore is here at the second coming, not at all, but rather that the Jewish generation sees the Antichrist, and when they see him take his place and claim to be God, then the second coming is near. You see, it's a word of comfort to them. It's not for us. So our expectation of the rapture, we have stated many times in this lesson, is that it is imminent. We're not looking for any sign. We're not looking for any indication in history. You are to live as if the rapture could happen at any single moment. So this coming naturally does not refer to the rapture, for which no signs are promised, but the second coming itself. And this is evident from the Luke account, which states that the abomination of desolation signals the coming of the kingdom of God. The millennium kingdom will be the result of this second coming, not of the rapture. So the fig tree is not used as an illustration for Israel. It's a literal illustration of the fact that when one thing occurs, you know that the Lord is coming and it is near. Now, the Lord is now going to take a change here, and he's going to talk about the rapture. You're thinking that he's done, but he's not. He's got much to say. The rapture of the church in Matthew 24:36 is one that no one knows. Look at Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but of the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and were marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, is there anything wrong with these things? It says eating and drinking. It doesn't say drunkenness. It says they're eating, they're drinking, marrying, given in marriage. What does this mean? It means that they're just living normally. You know, Noah had warned them, completely warned them. They see Noah building this enormous ark and they're just making fun of him. And so they just live as if nothing is coming. And that's exactly how it's going to be. That's why, you know, we can't look for signs of, you know, ultimate destruction. And we do have signs of the world war. And as he said, the birth pangs of the nation against nation and earthquakes and famine. And we definitely have seen a rise in earthquakes and famine. But you can never again set a date on this. People are going to be living as if they normally would. Verse 39, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, a lot of people interpret this as the second coming, and I have to say it depends on the day for me, because, but it's in my estimation at this point, and I'm fairly confident in the fact that this is representing the rapture. Now, whether it is or it isn't is not a huge impact on your spiritual life. We should not get all in a hissy fit over someone says, well, wait a minute, someone says this is the second coming. Pastor Joe says it's the rapture. I'm absolutely willing to admit that I could be wrong here. But it does not impact our spiritual lives, because we are to know that the rapture has no sign to it and that it can happen any day. So if we, but you know, when you look at this, there's a few things here that indicate rapture more than second coming. First off is that you don't know which day your Lord is coming, but just previously he has said, you know that I'm near. When what? When the fig tree bears leaves and it starts to soften, you know that I'm near. He said specifically through the prophet Daniel that when the Antichrist walks into the temple, it's 1,260 days later that the Messiah is going to return at the second coming. So it seems to me that in the tribulation that they are going to know when he's coming. They're going to know pretty much within the day when he is coming. When the abomination of desolation sets up his image in the temple, I got 1,260 days. All right, that's been prophesied by Daniel. So here he doesn't say that anybody knows. And in fact, the fact that he doesn't know himself, the angels don't know, the only one who knows is the Father. And that really indicates rapture. So let's look at the Luke version. Go to Luke 21:34. Luke 21:34. Be on your guard, that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Now, this doesn't seem too freeing to me, does it to you? That, you know, don't be all weighted down with drunkenness and worries of life, because that day is going to come upon you like a trap. And it doesn't seem like a release, but a condemnation. But when in the Luke account, when you think of it in terms of not those who are taken in the rapture, but of those who are left behind, if we look at it from their perspective, they are all of a sudden like a trap within the trap, because in verse 35, it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. The tribulation will affect everybody on the earth because everything's going to change. The biggest change is that God the Holy Spirit isn't around anymore to restrain evil. And so, I mean, we have people in our lives right now that could enter that tribulation, and it's going to be the worst time ever. And it's only a 7-year period, so if they're not killed in the violence, they probably get through, if not all of it, most of it, and it's going to be the worst time that the earth has ever experienced. And so how are they going to prepare for such a thing? Well, it's impossible to. And the Matthew account is pretty clear that these people are not going to be preparing for it. They're going to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and then all of a sudden, bam, the trap's on them. And so, but the exhortation to the disciples, and of course by extension to us in Luke 21:36, says, but keep on the alert at all times. Imagine, see that's the living in the imminency of the rapture. Keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, that's, you're not going to pray. If you're a believer, you don't have to pray that you're going to go up in the rapture. That's not what that means at all. But it means to keep on the alert. Praying just means quiet time with God, that when you are with Him, you, of course, will avoid this entire tribulation. So as I said, in many theological circles, the majority view today is that this passage is speaking of the second coming rather than the rapture. They give two reasons, and I want to give you this just in case it ever comes up. Maybe it will, maybe it won't, but we should be thoroughly educated in the Word of God. So first, contextually, Jesus has been speaking out about the second coming, and that's been clear. He has been talking about the second coming, and so in this context, it seems that he would logically be talking about the same thing. And the second reason is that the taking away, which is in Matthew 24:39, the taking away is a taking away in judgment. Hence, a taking away in judgment is at the second coming and not at the blessing of the rapture. At the second coming, the ones who are taking away are judged. At the rapture, those who are taking away are blessed and released from the tribulation, not judged. So, those are good points. That's all I can say. I mean, it could be true, and maybe on my part, it's just going to take more study into the Word of God. I just have to remind you that I am working full time. So if you say, "Oh, why didn't he study that?" Oh man, I've been working my behind off trying to finish up the year here. But anyway, in answer to the first point, Matthew 24:36 begins with the word but. It's the Greek particle pender, P-E-N-D-E. This construction in the Greek is a contrastive introduction, which means oftentimes a new subject. Many times it's translated but concerning, as it is in several passages that I do list here in the notes. However, the usage of this construction points to the introduction of a new subject. So sure, Christ has been talking about the second coming, but when he uses this particle, pender, P-E-N-D-E, it could mean, or probably does mean, that he is now introducing a new subject, and that is the rapture. This would not be the first time in the chronological sequence of this discourse that he has broken to speak of an earlier event. It also happened in Luke 21:12. And to answer the second point, the taking away in verses 40 through 41 is actually a different Greek word than the one used in verse 39, so it doesn't have to be interpreted the same. But other reasons are given. Concerning the issue of the rapture, the Messiah makes four main points. First, in verse 36, as to the question of when, he says that it's only known of one person, and that is God the Father. It is not known by the angels, nor is it known by the Son of Man, the humanity of Christ, that is, and only by God the Father. And so if the timing of the rapture had been hidden from both angels and the humanity of Christ, how much more is it hidden from mankind in general? And of course, we have seen that the second coming, they will know about. They'll know when that's coming in the tribulation. So for that reason, the only clue given concerning the timing of the rapture is that it will occur sometime before the tribulation. And it doesn't have to occur right before the tribulation. There could be an interim period there. It could be as long as 10 or 20 years after the rapture that the tribulation starts. And who knows? Nobody knows. But as to the question of when the rapture will occur, the answer is simple. No one knows. And I love the fact that that has come up in recent events here in the human race. This is not true of the second coming of the Messiah. That's a datable event. It will occur exactly 7 years after the signing of the seven-year contract with Israel, and of course, 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation says that he is God. Second, there will not be any signs preceding the rapture. Verses 37 through 39, there will be signs preceding the second coming. When the rapture occurs, it will happen when there are normal conditions on the earth. Just like when the flood happens, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving themselves in marriage. It's not talking about exceeding sinfulness, although that was a fairly crazy time before the rapture, that the world was a pretty evil place with the Nephilim. But what he's talking about here is that they're just simply living and not expecting it. And certainly when the rapture happens, only those who are watching are going to expect it. And what I mean by that is you're watching the Lord, not by looking up into the sky and seeing maybe a cloud that kind of looks like Jesus and saying, oh, here he is. No, it's not like that. It's you are watching the Word of God. And it's not the Word of God's not going to tell you when it's going to happen, but as you study the Word of God and you fall more and more in love with your Lord, you become what the last and tenth problem-solving device is, occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, you do live in his imminent return. And say every single day you expect your greatest lover to ring your doorbell and show up at your door. If you expect it every day, you have this exciting expectation, and that's how we should be living, an excitement and expectation of the coming of our Lord. So in that time, during Noah's flood, while normal conditions, or normal enough, had existed on the earth, the flood still arrived and swept them all away. In the same way, while there are normal conditions on the earth, as it is, we want to call them normal for what they are now, the rapture will suddenly occur, sweeping away all believers. This will not be true of the second coming. When that event occurs, conditions on the earth will be far from normal, as we have seen in the Olivet Discourse and what the book of Revelation clearly shows, that during the tribulation is not a normal time. Third, when the rapture comes, it will mean separation. According to key rapture passages discussed in the main body of this book, of the Bible, it will be separation from believer and unbeliever, and that is mentioned here. That's also true of the second coming, though, so that one doesn't really make it for sure. And fourthly, there is a supplication to watch. It says watch for the purpose of escaping the tribulation. Throughout the Olivet Discourse, to watch means to be ready. And of course, the equivalent to readiness is the equivalent to salvation. You are ready. You're ready to go. You're ready to exit. You're ready to go be with your Lord. And only those who accept the Messiah before the rapture will be ready. And only those who are positive volition toward doctrine will be watching. The believers with negative volition are going to be just as shocked as anyone. But for those of you who, they're probably not even going to know where they are. Well, that's not true. They won't have their old sin natures there. But, I mean, they're going to go up, be in the big genuflex, and be like really, really shocked. I mean, I can't say that we're all not going to be shocked in some way. But for those of us who have studied it and are expecting it, when we're there in our resurrection bodies, we're not going to be as shocked as someone who knew nothing about it. And for those of you who do know about it and were ready for it, you're going to be closer to the Lord than anyone. In that big genuflex, there are going to be those who are closer to the Lord than others. And for those, you know, the time you put into, I mean, some of you might not think this subject is very exciting. Some might. Some people really love it. Some people could care less about it. The reason why I'm going through the whole thing is because I have been completely thorough with the third day of the Passion Week here, and I intend to do that until the end of the day. And I'm going to continue to be thorough, and whether people, you know, have a certain liking for this or not, what I do know in my own heart is that this is a part of the Word of God that is recorded forever and ever, and therefore we should not overlook it. You know, it should be studied, and we're really not going into crazy detail on it, but there is a lot here, and so I'm not going into huge detail. I'm not turning to all the rapture scriptures. You know, I'm listing them, but I'm not turning to them. We could study the doctrine of the rapture. We could study more of the doctrine of the tribulation. We could have more time in the book of Revelation. I'm not doing that, but all I am doing is being thorough about what the Lord is going to teach before the fourth day. And on the fourth day, he is going to escape and have his last Sabbath rest. It won't be a Saturday, but it's going to be a Sabbath rest, where he's just going to, after this long, long day of teaching and teaching and teaching, and here, as he finishes it up, teaching his disciples in the Mount of Olives during the nighttime, then on the next day, he's going to take a nice rest for himself. And he's still going to teach the disciples, but he's not going to be in public. So I believe that gets us out of time. So when we see here, if we look at all the reasons why this passage could mean the rapture, it seems to me that more of the evidence points towards it being a rapture passage than a second coming passage. But of course, you're a believer priest. After what you've heard here, you can accept one or the other. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of hearing your word. We thank you that you have provided for us the program of the ages, for us this insight into the future, the eschatology of man and the earth, and your program for Israel and for us. We are so grateful, and we will watch for you to send your son for us tonight and tomorrow and every day from there on in. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the word that we have heard. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.